Our scripture reading this evening comes from Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Ellen. I appreciate it. All right, kids, 3 things for you to listen for. You can jot these down on your children's bulletin. There's a place for you to write these. The first is I want you to listen for an illustration about a rodeo. I want you to listen for an illustration about your lunch, okay? And then thirdly, I want you to listen for an illustration about Trivial Pursuit, okay? Rodeo, lunch, and Trivial Pursuit. I want to say this too real quick before I pray. You might be familiar with this feeling where there are some sermons that you have heard on particular passages that have been so profoundly used by God in your life that you can't help but think of that sermon every time you look at this passage. And so that is the case for me with this passage. There's a sermon called The Abundance of Shared Poverty. And I heard this sermon probably 5 or 6 years ago, and the pastor's name is Peter Hyatt. And so I want to give credit up front because so much of my thinking is shaped by that particular sermon. I actually encourage you to listen to it. It's fantastic. The Abundance of Shared Poverty. So with that, let me pray for us as we look at this passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we pray that you would draw near to us now by your Spirit, that you would meet us in the midst of our own poverty as we come to you in dependence, as we come to you in need. We pray that you would fill us now with Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I would say there are really only 2 kinds of people in the world. There are those who love leftovers and those who despise them, right? I'm the one who loves leftovers and will gladly eat the leftovers until they are completely gone. It's kind of like an OCD thing that I have too. Jeanette, my wife, on the other hand, does not like leftovers. She actually despises them. She's totally done with whatever that meal was when we're done with the meal that night, which is weird because she will always cook more than what we need for that meal. Although that's becoming less so with our 3 boys. There are fewer leftovers. But the reason she does this is that one of her greatest fears, and she gets this from her mom, I guess I don't need to talk about my in-laws right now. One of her greatest fears is that we would have some sort of family function or party and the food would run out, that we wouldn't have enough. That is her nightmare. And so that might not be your specific nightmare, but you know, like, that would be really awkward, right? I mean, you don't want to be in the situation where you run out, where you don't have enough. And so you might identify even just with that we don't like the feeling of not having enough. And yet, we're painfully familiar with that feeling. So think about this. We feel this in all these areas in our lives. We feel it in that we don't have enough money. We feel like no matter how much we have, it always feels like things are tight. We feel it with our lack of patience with our family and with our coworkers. We don't have enough of it. We feel like there aren't enough hours in the day. We feel like we don't have enough emotional energy to engage with people like we know we should, but we feel like we just can't do it. You might feel like you're not enough in the job that you're in right now, and that's why you're stuck. You're not enough with where you are. You might feel this in the area of your parenting. You probably do, right? You think, I know the kind of parent that I want to be and that I think I should be, but I'm not enough. You might feel this in your marriage. You're not the spouse that you know you should be. You're not enough. We know that we're not enough. And if we're honest, we hate that feeling. We despise that feeling of helplessness and poverty. And so what we do is we spend a good bit of our lives trying to compensate for that poverty and for that helplessness. We work harder. We do everything we can to measure up where we feel like we're not enough. And if that doesn't work, what we end up doing is trying to hide those weaknesses and that poverty, even from ourselves. So what I can do then is build my life in a way that my strengths become obvious to you and my weaknesses are hidden away. And so whether you do the compensating or you do the hiding, either way, you're probably exhausted from it today. You're tired of not feeling like you have enough. You're tired of feeling like you aren't enough. And if that's where you are this afternoon, then this passage has something really important for you to hear. Why? Because what we see in this passage is that it's right in the middle of your poverty, right in the middle of your helplessness, that Jesus brings about the greatest abundance. So this question that we're asking and answering of every passage in John as we make our way through this book is, how does Jesus give us life? Today we're answering it this way. Jesus gives us life by creating abundance out of our poverty. By creating abundance out of our poverty. So three things that we need to see from this text. The first is that we need to see the world's great need. We need to see the world's great need. So let me set the scene. We're coming off chapter 5 here, where Jesus has just had this confrontation, this extended confrontation with the Jewish leaders. And so he goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and this crowd begins to follow him. Which makes perfect sense, because John tells us this crowd has seen these signs that Jesus has performed. They've seen the sick healed. And so they want to see more of him. They're following him because of that. And so he goes up to this mountain, it says in verse 3, and he sits down with his disciples. Pretty ordinary, right? Pretty mundane sort of setting. But as is typical of John, the writer here, is that this entire chapter, all of chapter 6, is dripping with these Old Testament references, similarities, and allusions. And so here's what we see at the beginning of chapter 6. We'll see many of these in the next couple weeks. But we see a similarity to Moses and to Israel wandering in the wilderness. So Jesus, in this situation right here, like Moses in the wilderness, is surrounded by this crowd of people who are really hungry, okay? So in Moses' situation, Israel has just come out of slavery. God has delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. And in fact, John tells us here in verse 4, that this setting is happening at the Passover feast. And what Passover was the biggest annual feast that commemorated God delivering his people out of slavery in Egypt. And so everybody is there. This is a huge feast together. Here's the problem. This is the problem for Israel. After being rescued from slavery, they're brought out into the wilderness, where they're going to wander for 40 years, where they're going to be hungry, where they are going to begin to wonder this. Wasn't slavery actually better than this? I mean, at least when we were in Egypt, we had something to eat. We don't have anything to eat out here. And so the setting is very similar. And so what we need to see is that it's into this situation that Jesus steps. And the question is, what is he going to do about this hungry crowd? What is he going to do about their need? So verse 5, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Okay, so again, very practically, this crowd has begun to follow Jesus, so they get tired. They get hungry, and then this crowd is huge, right? Verse 10, John says there are 5,000 men in this crowd. That's not counting women and children. And so the total number is probably somewhere around 20,000 people. So kids, most of you have been to the rodeo. Actually, raise your hand if you've been to the rodeo. Okay, so think about Will Rogers Coliseum, where the rodeo takes place. I want you to think of that Coliseum packed full of people, okay? Now I want you to think about four times that number of people. That's the size of this crowd, okay? And so what Philip says is that even with 200 denarii, which is 8 months of wages, roughly, even if we had that much money, we couldn't buy what's needed to feed this people. So the point is, there's a real problem here. How are we going to feed these people when the need is so great? And I think what we're meant to see here is that this is a vivid picture of the need we feel in our own lives and in our world as well. So how do we see this great need? How do we feel it? Well, it might be that you feel this in your family. That this dysfunction in your family is so significant that you have a hard time imagining what it would look like for Jesus to bring about healing, let alone have any sort of confidence that he would actually do that. The need just is too great for you. It could be in parenting. You think, I know my kids need me, and at the same time, I feel like I keep falling into these same patterns and habits with them, and I don't know how to fix it. They need me in profound ways, and I don't know if I can meet that need for them. It could be that you see this need in that person in your life that seems too far gone, where he's locked into this destructive pattern that right now he doesn't want to break out of. But you think even if he did want to break out of that pattern, you don't think that he could. And so it feels like this need is too great. It may be that you see this in marriages around you, even if it's not your own, where you see that so many struggling marriages, and not like he doesn't put the toilet seat down kind of struggles, but the struggles that are more like, I don't know that I can do this anymore. In fact, I don't know that I want to make this work anymore. And you see enough of that need and you become overwhelmed by it. And so we ask this question that Jesus does, where are we going to buy bread? How are we going to feed them? What are we going to do? And so Jesus asks that question. But John tells us something really important too in verse 6. He tells us that Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do. He's asking Philip this question in order to test him. And so what we need to do here is pay attention to what this test is intended to do, because it's going to say something to us as well. So what are we going to do in the face of such great need? Here's the second thing we need to see. We need to see our desperate poverty. Our desperate poverty. And if you notice, poverty and helplessness are all over this passage. A few places. One, we see it in Jesus' question. He says, where are we going to buy all this bread? Where are we going to get it? And of course, the assumed answer is, there isn't any place, Jesus. There's no place to buy that much bread. There's no Sam's Club. There's no Costco. And Philip knows that. They know they've got nothing here. But here's what's even more desperate about their situation is that even if there had been a place to go buy that kind of bread, they don't have the money to buy it. Philip says that 8 months of wages can't cover it. It doesn't matter because we don't have anything anyway. They're poor. They're helpless. There's no way that they can feed these people. Here's the most vivid place, though, that you see poverty and helplessness, and it's in this unnamed boy in verses 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, that is Jesus, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, But what are they for so many? 5 loaves and 2 fish. This is nothing. This is nothing. How is this boy's lunch supposed to feed 20,000 people? What are they for so many? I mean, this is a laughable amount. Kids, think about this for a moment. Imagine taking your lunchbox to a basketball arena, okay? A packed basketball arena. And there's a real need for them to be fed there. And you have your little lunchbox and you say, here we go, we'll use this. Like, it's a joke, right? There's no way that it's going to work. And so we're to see this poverty and this helplessness. But the fact that they are barley loaves is actually significant too. Because barley was the bread of the poor. And so Jesus wants us to see that even the bread is a reminder that we don't have enough. 5 loaves, 2 fish. The point is that what they have is completely insufficient. It's not enough. It's laughable given the need in front of them. All they have is their own poverty. That's exactly how we feel too. As much as we might try to deny it, there are areas of our lives where we can't help but feel this profound sense of poverty and of helplessness. So in what ways do we feel that? In what areas of our lives? We feel that in our hard marriages. You think, I'm not enough to do this. I don't know that I have it in me. I don't know that I'm enough to make this thing work. We feel this in the loneliness of our singleness as well. I want to be in a relationship so badly, and at the same time I realize that might not ever happen, and I don't know if I can handle that. I don't know if I can handle my life being as it is right now. I don't know that I'm enough to do that. If you're one who struggles with addiction of any form, then you know this feeling in a profound way, where the prospect of staying sober, whatever that sobriety looks like for you, for the rest of your life feels like an overwhelming task, that it's an insurmountable mountain to you. I can't do this. I'm not enough to do this. It's too much. We feel this in our anxiety and in our depression, where the battle that you face is constant. It feels unending. And I don't know that I have it in me to keep fighting. And we hate this. We hate our helplessness. When we bump up against it, what it does is it makes us angry. We get angry when we bump up against this. So when Jeanette and I were first married, we're living in this tiny one-bedroom apartment. There's no storage. We just have this front little hall closet. And so we're trying to fit everything that we can in there. And so one evening, I'm trying to reorganize that, which is not a good idea in the first place. And there's this Trivial Pursuit box, this metal Trivial Pursuit box that's up top. I'm working down low, and the thing falls and like bumps off my shoulder onto the ground. And I lose it. Take this metal Trivial Pursuit box, and I just start pounding on it, okay? Like really lose it, okay? And the lid is dented in and all this, and I'm sitting there frustrated. And so the best thing about this is that we still have the Trivial Pursuit box, and it's like I tried to bend it back, and you can tell it's not, something was not right with it. And we have shorthand of like the Trivial Pursuit box, like we know what that means. But I was helpless, and I hated it. It made me angry. Why? Why do we despise that sense of helplessness, that sense of poverty when we bump up against it? I think there are a couple reasons. One is that in our helplessness, we feel out of control. And we can't stand that feeling. And I think this is so important for us to realize as a congregation, I mean us, the particular people here, because we in general are a very capable people. We are a people who are doers, who are people of relative means. We have the money. We have the talent, we have the connections to do things and to fix things. And when that's the case, and it is the case for us, it can become very difficult to recognize how desperate and needy we really are. And when that feeling of helplessness arises, it becomes extraordinarily uncomfortable because we are so used to being in control and we hate it when we're not. Here's the second reason we despise our helplessness. We despise it because we are scared to death that other people are going to see it. And if other people were to see this and we were to be exposed in this way, then it's inevitable that they're going to dismiss us and reject us. And we can't have that. That's our desperate fear that we have. There was a pastor named Tim Brewer, who was the pastor of this large, growing church in St. Louis. It was actually, this church is a part of a sister denomination very closely associated with our own. He was there in the mid-90s, known as an excellent preacher and pastor. And in the midst of these significant pressures of his life that came with the growth of this church, with the prominent place that he held, he began to realize how unable he was to meet all of these expectations. And so he became overwhelmed with this sense of weakness. He began to feel like he wasn't enough. And the worst thing about this is that this deep depression sunk in on him. And he felt like he had nowhere to turn. Because to turn somewhere and acknowledge that is to admit your weakness, which sets him up and exposes him to be rejected, and he can't have that. And so what happened in July of 1995 is that he actually took his own life. And he wrote this letter, this suicide note, that was sent out to all the pastors of that denomination. And here is some of what he said. "Out of the countless sins that I've committed in this life, it is my own wretched weakness for which I am most ashamed. God, forgive me for not being any stronger than I am." What was his fear? His fear was that if his congregation found out his struggle, if other people found out his struggle, if they saw his weakness, if they saw his poverty, then the gig would be up and they would reject him. That's the real reason that we despise our helplessness. It's because it feels like there's nowhere to turn. And if somebody were to see what we're really struggling with, then they're walking away. So the question is, what do we do with our poverty? So what happens in this passage? What happens in this passage is that in the middle of their poverty, in the middle of their helplessness, Jesus shows up. This is our third and final thing that we need to see, and that's Jesus' overwhelming abundance. So what does Jesus do? Verse 10, he has everyone sit down, and he takes these meager offerings, this bread and this fish, and he gives thanks before God, and then he distributes this to all the people. So how much did he distribute? Look at verse 11. It says, as much as they wanted. Verse 12, when they had eaten their fill. Do you hear what's happening here? Every single person here was full. They had as much as they wanted. And it's at that point where Jesus says, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and they filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. So this is where we see something else. This connection to the Old Testament. Just as God had provided manna for Israel in the wilderness, so now Jesus provides abundantly for his people. And it's way more than enough. They've got leftovers here. And so I want you to see what he's done. He's taken this nothing of a meal, these 5 loaves, these 2 fish, and he's made it into something. He's taken this poverty and he's turned it into abundance. And that is the point of this passage. This is exactly what Jesus does. He takes our nothing. He takes your not enough. He takes your poverty. He takes your helplessness. And in his overwhelming grace, he creates abundance. Jesus takes our poverty and he turns it into abundance. So how does he do this? He does this by inviting you to bring your poverty and your helplessness to him. And this is really hard work because, as I said earlier, our temptation is much more to hide these things. We don't want to acknowledge these things, but it's as we acknowledge them and cry out to him in those moments that we'll actually find that he is meeting us there. So he invites you to cry out to him in the midst of your impossible marriage. Not in strength, but in weakness. To turn to him when you can't stand another day of your loneliness, when it feels like it's too much. To go to him when the darkness of your anxiety and of your depression feels like it's too much. To go to him and say, help, help. What he's saying is that that is where I will meet you. When you're at the end of your rope, when all you've got are these 5 loaves and these 2 fish. Why does he do this? He does this because it puts on display the abundance of his grace to us. Because what we see over and over in the Bible is that God loves to show his grace and his mercy to poor, helpless, hopeless people. It's right in that place that he loves to meet us. And he loves to take your weakness and your poverty and use it to showcase his strength. That is the God of the Bible. And so here's the question. Are you willing to give of your poverty? Are you willing to give of your poverty? Because Jesus is saying, rather than hiding and despising our poverty, we can share our poverty, just like this boy does. We can bring our 5 loaves and our 2 fish and trust that Jesus is going to meet us there. So about 1.5 years ago, I was at this church planning network meeting. We were 6 weeks into our plant here. And so I was talking to a pastor, a former church planner, about how things were going, mentioning some of my own struggles and some of my own weaknesses that I kept bumping up against that were being exposed to me. He told me this. He said, this is something I realized early on as a pastor in a church plant. He said, there are 2 things that I can do. I can show up and I can pray. And I leave the rest to Jesus. I can show up and I can pray. And he is exactly right. So, are you willing to show up and pray in the midst of your marriage that feels impossible? Are you willing to show up and pray that Jesus will meet you in the weakness of your parenting? Will you show up and pray in the midst of your anxiety that feels all-consuming to you? Because that is where Jesus promises to show up. So hear this. If you're one who struggles with shame, who despises your weakness, who feels this constant self-imposed pressure to perform, then hear this. Jesus sees your poverty, and rather than it being repulsive to him, it actually endears you to him. He loves to use that weakness and that poverty. So think about this. How beautiful would it be for us to be a church that is known by the abundance of our shared poverty? Where we could look back 25, even 50 years from now and be identified and known as a church that is all about the abundance of their shared poverty. Because we so often were excited to see Jesus show up in those moments. One final question. How do you know that Jesus will do this? We know that Jesus will do this because of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So that you who would trust in him would never be lost. So that you would know that his grace is sufficient for you because his strength is made perfect in your weakness. Because he's the one who has gone to the cross in order to forgive your sins and then to heal you by the grace of his resurrection. He is enough. So let me close with this. Some of you will know the name Brennan Manning. He's an author that God has used significantly in my own life. He was an incredibly gifted pastor who was also deeply broken and deeply flawed. He was a pastor and a writer who lost his ministry and his marriage because of his alcoholism. And his story, if you've read his memoir, it's called All Is Grace, is not a story of redemption that is tied up in this sort of neat and tidy bow at the end. He suffered relapses and continued to struggle until the end of his life. And I point him out because he was a man who was deeply acquainted with his poverty and his helplessness in an almost oppressive way. And it was because of that, not in spite of that, because of that, that he was a man who was deeply acquainted with the overwhelming abundance of Jesus' love and his grace. Here's what he says. Grace is sufficient. Even though we huff and puff with all our might to try to find something or someone it cannot cover, grace is enough. He is enough. Jesus is enough. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we bring our poverty and our helplessness to you. We pray that you would meet us in the midst of that and that you would be abundantly gracious. We thank you that you are a God who loves to use weak and broken and needy people. Lord, we pray that you would assure us of that over and over again, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.